And Psalm 37, again, note that this is a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 8. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Spurgeon describes this psalm as a psalm in which the Lord hushes most sweetly the two common repinings of his people and calms their minds as to his present dealings with his own chosen flock and the wolves by whom they are surrounded. This description certainly makes it a psalm for today, doesn't it? In our nation, and with regard to our lives, we're told that this is a psalm of David. We're not given in the title any historical reference that we're sometimes given in some of the psalm titles. We are able to tell, however, that this psalm was written by David in his old age. "I have been young and now am old," he writes. "Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." So we can certainly identify this psalm as a psalm of experience coming from the man who's been identified in another book as a man after God's own heart. Here is what he says, perhaps near the end of his life, a testament that David gives us. "In my own experience, I've found myself time and again, and perhaps you have too, captivated by the many exhortations found in the opening verses of this psalm. It may be that you know these verses, perhaps you've even memorized them. I would certainly commend them to you as something worthy to be hidden in your heart and memorized." When we read such statements as what we find in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." Verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." And verse 7, "Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him." So you're to trust, to do good, to delight thyself, to commit thy way, and you're to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And in each instance, there's a promise attached to each one of these commands. There's the promise of dwelling and being fed. There's the promise of obtaining the desires of your heart. There's the promise of the Lord bringing to pass the good things that concern you. And there's the promise that the Lord will bring forth your righteousness as the light of noonday. A promise with each one of these exhortations. It's no wonder this psalm is so attractive and well known to Christians down through the ages. It stands out as an example of what Peter in his second epistle writes when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Makes me wonder if Peter maybe had this psalm in view when he penned those words. The thing we must note, however, about these precious exhortations and the promises connected to them is that they're given to us in the context of a spiritual condition that unfortunately we're too familiar with, a condition that must be overcome. These positive commands, you see, to trust and do and delight and commit and rest, these positive commands are sandwiched, you might say, by a negative command that's given to us three times. And that negative command is to fret not. You see it there in verse 1? Fret not thyself because of evildoers. They're the opening words of the psalm. And then David gives us that negative command again in verse 7. Notice that this is just after all these positive commands to trust and do and delight and rest. Verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And to make sure you get the point, he says it again in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. If you're familiar with Spurgeon's Treasury of David, then you know that Spurgeon has a section in each psalm that's under the heading of quaint sayings. And in these sayings, he draws from his vast knowledge of Puritan writers. Listen to one of these quaint sayings that describes the entire 37th psalm. This author notes, this psalm may well be styled the good man's cordial in bad times. Wow, doesn't that make it something for today? The good man's cordial in bad times, a sovereign plaster for the plague of discontent, or a choice antidote against the poison of impatience. Another man cited by Spurgeon points out that this psalm bears a resemblance to the book of Proverbs. I must admit I didn't notice this, but this prayer does not contain any prayer, or this psalm does not contain any prayer, nor any direct allusion to David's own circumstances of persecution or distress. It is rather the utterance of sound practical wisdom and godliness from the lips of experience and age, such as we might suppose an elder of the church or a father of a family, to let fall as he sat with his household gathered around him and listening to his earnest and affectionate admonitions. A lot of pithy statements, in other words, that resemble the Proverbs. What I'd like to do this morning is consider both the negative and positive exhortations of these opening verses of the psalm and see how they're closely connected to each other. When you consider that these negative commands to fret not function as bookends, so to speak, to the positive commands to trust and do good and delight, etc., then it becomes very clear that what the psalmist is doing is not merely telling us to stop fretting, but he's giving us a number of alternatives to fretting. That's very sound wisdom, you know, for an elder or for a parent. Not enough to tell a child to stop doing something, unless you can give that child an alternative. And that's what David is doing in this case. He's telling you not to fret, but he's giving you something else to do instead. That's why I say very sound and practical wisdom. So I've given this message a title. Okay, you could call it Alternatives to Fretting. Alternatives to Fretting. And I'll take as my text the threefold negative command given to us in verses 1 and 7 and 8. The command to fret not. Fret not. How can we give heed to that command? That's what I want to consider. And we may do so. Okay, we may give heed to the command to fret not, first of all, by recognizing the condition that's being addressed. We have to recognize what the psalmist is talking about when he tells us not to fret. What exactly does David mean? Now, the Hebrew word behind this English word, fret, is a very interesting word, especially in the form we find it in this psalm. The word means literally to be hot, furious, to burn, to become angry, to be kindled. Most often, the word is translated by that word, kindled. But in the particular form in which we find the word in our text, it conveys to us what I would call a reflexive meaning. Okay? In other words, it speaks to us, this word, this term fret, it speaks to us of something that we have a propensity to do to ourselves. That's what I mean by reflexive. This is something we do to ourselves. And so one Hebrew lexicon defines it this way: to heat oneself in vexation. Wow, what a vivid definition, especially in the case that we find it here in particular. To heat oneself in vexation. This reflexive case comes across in the way we find the word translated by the phrase, fret not thyself. That phrase is one word in the Hebrew. Fret not thyself, or stop heating yourself in vexation, to borrow from the lexical definition. And all three times the word is translated by that phrase. Fret not thyself, verse 1. Fret not thyself, verse 7. Fret not thyself, verse 8. All three instances, same phrase, same word, same case for that word. Basically, you could say that David is telling us three times to stop doing this to yourself. Stop heating yourself in vexation. Stop torturing yourself by feeding yourself with that which just heats you up and makes you grow anxious and worried and impatient. It occurs to me as I think on this definition of fretting that we live in a culture that is absolutely devoted to bringing us into this condition. Social media, you could say, feeds this condition. 24-hour news cycles of cable news fits this condition, feeds this condition of fretting. The psalmist himself spells out what exactly feeds this condition of fretting. Notice what he says: fret not thyself, and here's the cause, because of evildoers. He writes in verse 1. Or because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Verse 7. And isn't that what we're bombarded with day after day and night after night? What do you see in social media and on cable news? You see the actions of evildoers. You see wicked men bringing evil devices to pass. You see things that are designed to discourage and frighten you. You see the very moral and social fabric of our country unraveling before our eyes, and you see it happening from practically everywhere you turn, whether it be the rioters in the streets, whether it come from our highest court, or the largest contribution, the largest corporations, rather, that are making multi-million-dollar contributions to the whole thing. And there's so much to fret about these days, isn't there? The psalmist is dealing with evildoers and things without. Now, when you think of the lifelong experience of David, you're certainly aware of the battles that he faced from without. Time and again, we find him having to battle the Philistines. But the evildoers that he had to contend with were more often than not found within his own countrymen or even within his own household. Think on the early days of David when he was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. That led to him being relentlessly pursued by Saul, who had other ideas about the extension of his own dynasty. David's fretting, and you could call it that, eventually led him to a conclusion that was altogether devoid of faith. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1, right after the Lord had delivered David from the hand of Saul a second time, we find David coming to this faithless conclusion. We read in that verse, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." That's where fretting leads a man. There's no trust in the Lord for David to come to that conclusion. Faith would have led David to say the very opposite. "I'm never going to perish by the hand of Saul. Every time he gets close, the Lord delivers him into my hand." And David could have taken the life of Saul and was advised by those around him to do so. But he would not. But instead of these deliverances bolstering his confidence, instead he caves into fretting and comes to the conclusion, "One of these days Saul's going to succeed. I'm not going to be able to elude him forever. One of these days he's going to capture me and he's going to execute me." Oh my. So fretting, the very opposite of trust or faith. Fretting, you could say, leads to a depressing pessimism that is devoid of faith. Nor is David the only example of one who knew the oppression that comes from fretting. I think of Elijah, for example, fleeing from Jezebel. She's threatened to take his life, and even though Elijah had just called down fire from heaven and defeated 450 prophets of Baal, he finds himself thinking that Jezebel must be more powerful than God. So he flees, and he frets, and he wishes in himself to die. And when the Lord brings him on a 40-day journey, I believe it is, to Mount Horeb, what do we find Elijah doing? "Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. They've pulled down all your altars, they've slain your prophets, and I'm the only one. Poor me." And he frets and he wishes in himself to die. Or think about the example of Jonah. His experience in the depth of the sea in the belly of a whale enabled him to take on a task that he didn't particularly like. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. But in the end, he goes, he preaches a message of judgment, and then he plants himself outside the city with the hope that the judgment he announced will take place. But something else happens. His message is driven home to the hearts of the inhabitants of Nineveh. So from the least to the greatest of them, we find them repenting of their sins. We find them tearing their clothing, so to speak, dressing in sackcloth and ashes. Deep repentance. You could say Jonah brought revival to the city of Nineveh. And he hated it. It's not what he wanted to see. God's merciful to them. You know, every time I think on that, it makes me aware that Jonah's a pretty incredible character. He sees revival come to the pagan Ninevites, and he frets about it. So we read in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8, "And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live." The poor prophet, he's so discouraged, judgment didn't come, revival came instead. Can you imagine that? A man that is so disheartened by revival. We long for it. Jonah didn't want it, but he saw it anyway. And then the Lord asks him in chapter 4 and verse 9, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah frets back to the Lord and says, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Rather remarkable, isn't it, to see where fretting leads. In David's case, it led him to seeking refuge among the Philistines. In Elijah and Jonah's case, it led them both to have suicidal thoughts and desires and wishes. We're really dealing with a terrible condition then, aren't we? When we think of fretting. A more subtle example, and perhaps a more common example that we can all relate to, can be found in the New Testament, in the example of Martha. She's not fretting about evildoers now. She's fretting about something much closer to home. She's fretting about her sister. So we read in Luke 10 and verse 40, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him," that is Jesus, "and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Oh, can't you just feel the internal effect of fretting on Martha's heart? She's heating herself in vexation, to use that Hebrew lexicon definition of fretting. Christ describes her condition in the very next verse, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Fretting. I didn't point this out in our last study of John's gospel, but it did occur to me that we find a subtle example of this even in Peter, after the Lord challenged him about his love for Christ. So in John 20 and verse 21, we read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Rather amazing, isn't it, how concerned a fretter becomes with what others are doing or not doing. So that's the condition we're dealing with, fretting. This condition has a broad range of applications. It can be found outside ourselves in all the cultural phenomena that we see every day and every night through social media and cable news, or it can be found much closer to home, even in the subtle things that just grate on us when we fret about others and become unduly concerned about what they do or don't do. In either case, it's a condition that must be overcome because it leaves the Christian torturing himself in ways that he shouldn't be. So we know what kind of condition we're dealing with and why this condition must be overcome. Let's think next and finally that if we're going to heed the command to fret not, we must do so, too, by practicing the alternatives. We must know the condition. We must practice the alternatives. As I said earlier in my introduction, it's not enough to simply suppress a negative practice. That doesn't really work all that well. The negative practice must be replaced by the right positive practice. And in the case of our text this morning, we have a number of positive alternatives to fretting. Let's look at them briefly, one at a time. First, we're told to trust. Fret not, verse 1, trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. Spurgeon notes here that faith cures fretting. Carnal sight sees things only as they seem. Faith has clearer optics to see things as they truly are. Spurgeon's observation reminds me again of what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. After listing all of those virtues that we're to add to our faith, Peter then notes the one and only reason a believer may fail to add the stated virtues to his faith. Listen to it, but he that lacketh these things, these virtues that he's just mentioned, is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's 2 Peter 1, 9. He's blind, okay? He cannot see afar off. The phrase, he cannot see afar off, means literally that he's nearsighted. All he can see are the things that are immediately before him with the carnal eye. He only sees the things that are near at hand. So much of Psalm 37 is taken up, you know, with the right perspective on what you see. If you're viewing the world around you from the eye of faith, then certain things are going to be impressed on your mind. The brevity of the evildoer's time, for example, is addressed in verse 2. For they, the evildoer, shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And again in verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But not only is the brevity of the evildoer's time perceived from the perspective of faith or trust, but the certainty of his judgment is also perceived. Evildoers shall be cut off, verse 9. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming, verse 13. There's another instance, and as far as I know, it's the only other instance other than Psalm 2, where you find the Lord laughing at the very idea that the wicked with their plots can somehow overcome Christ. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, verse 17. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, and the smoke shall they consume. Verse 20. And then if you jump down to verses 35 and 36, you see David speaking from his personal experience when he says, I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. All of these statements emphasize the certainty of the matter of judgment toward the evildoer and the workers of iniquity. When I see the scenes on the news reports of protesters and rioters and looters squaring off with the police, I'm sure you've seen the scenes. You see these men that get up right in a policeman's face, shouting and being boisterous and demonstrating intense passion and hatred and rage. The thing that strikes me about such scenes is the sad truth that anger and rage that you see in these men and women, that's never going to leave them. That's going to be their portion in time and forever, unless the Lord intervenes to save them. Such rage, such passion, such aggressiveness. It is intimidating, you can tell, just to see it. And if they could succeed in burning down every building and closing down every business and pulling down all the foundational structures of our society, none of that is going to serve to abate their passionate hatred. A part of the judgment on sin, you see, is being given over to that sin. And what that tells me is that their intense anger and intimidating rage is going to be their portion for time and for eternity in hell. Their judgment is certain. And faith can see this. And my, what cause we have for thanksgiving to be delivered from such hatred and rage and passion. So that's the first alternative to fretting, okay? Trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. And I should at least mention that trusting will lead to doing good. When you trust in the Lord, you'll do good. And the promise will become your portion that you'll dwell in the land and be fed. Or in the case of the New Testament believer, you'll dwell in Christ and you'll know his nearness and you'll be spiritually fed of him. Verse 4 poses quite a challenge to us, especially in the context of what we see all around us these days. Look at what it says now. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Oh my, I look at a statement like that, and it raises a question in my mind. Is such a thing even possible? In such days as these, when evildoers are so aggressive and seem to have their way, one of the things that adds to our fretting condition, you see, is the way rioters seem to get their way in all that they set out to do. Law enforcement is held back and criminals are released back to the streets, etc., etc., ad nauseum. And I'm to delight myself in the Lord in the midst of what I'm living through and seeing. And here again, it becomes a matter of perspective. You've got to see the bigger picture. And that bigger picture not only includes what amounts to the brief time of the evildoers and the certainty of their judgment, but it also includes the positive blessings that belong to the children of God now and forever. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 9. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Christ wins and that his people win with him. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 11, the Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 18, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verses 28 and 29, the Lord's people gain the victory. And you have to keep the bigger picture in view. You have to keep the right perspective before the eye of faith. It's the knowledge of your inheritance then, as well as the price paid by Christ to secure that inheritance, that will and should enable you to delight in the Lord. You belong to him, you see. He is the Lord your God, which means that by virtue of having him, you have more than everything he could bestow on you. He's paid a high price to make you his. And nothing, absolutely nothing, certainly not the brief moment of the wicked seemingly flourishing, can separate you from his love. And if you'll spend time at the cross contemplating that incredible display of his love for you, then far from being a fretter, you'll be a conqueror. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. How? Well, Paul goes on to finish it. Through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. His love then needs to be the ruling force in your heart. To the degree that his love fills your heart and overflows from your heart, you'll be delivered from fretting and you'll be enabled to delight yourself in him. So when you trust him and you delight in him, you'll have no problem practicing the next alternative to fretting, which is to commit your way to him. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 5. I think this is tantamount to what Paul calls on us to do in that very familiar text in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There, you could say, is the drawn-out description of committing your way to the Lord. And when these alternatives are practiced, then something else will take place that should be the desire of every Christian. Look at what David says in verse 6. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Isn't that what every Christian desires? To shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ? That can't happen when you're fretting. When you're fretting, you look too much like the world. The world is filled with fretters. And fretters do little more than become self-destructive. We're told in verse 15, their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Isn't that a fitting image for the definition I gave earlier to fretting? Fretting means to heat oneself in vexation. It's like taking a sword now and heating it first and then plunging it into your own heart. You can't be a fretter then and shine for Christ too. You must therefore trust and do good and delight yourself in the Lord and commit your way to him. And you must do this not simply by psyching yourself into doing it, but you do these things by gaining and maintaining the right perspective on time and eternity and salvation. I think we're able to see then something of a progression to these positive exhortations. When you trust in the Lord, you will delight in him. And when you delight in him, you will commit your way to him. And when all these things take place, then you'll be brought to the last of these exhortations, which is to rest in him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 7. To rest in him means to have that simple, even childlike assurance that he's in charge and that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So we've seen the condition that must be overcome. It's the condition of fretting. It's a self-destructive, torturous condition that robs the Christian of his vitality and his blessings. And we've seen the means to overcoming such a condition. It must be overcome. It must be overcome by practicing the positive alternatives. And those positive alternatives can only be practiced when life and the world are viewed from the right perspective of time and eternity and God's purpose of redemption. In closing, let me just say a word about the importance of church as it pertains to gaining this right perspective. In Psalm 73, we have the account of another fretter. This time it's not David. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph is admitting, in a sense, that he was overcome with fretting. You don't see the word in that psalm, but you certainly see the concept. But as for me, he says in verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And he explains the cause. He was envious at the wicked. He thought they had it easy, that Christians had it rough, and this condition had so gripped his soul that he came to the conclusion in verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. He's reached the conclusion that it's a vain thing to walk with the Lord, to trust in Him, to love Him, to serve Him. His conclusion, fortunately, was temporary. The solution to his dilemma took place when, as we read in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see what an attitude adjustment he got when he went into the sanctuary of God? It was the sanctuary of God that was needed for Asaph to regain the right perspective on things. Now, as I say that, I'm very aware this morning that the world presses a hard reality on us. The evildoers are real. The workers of iniquity are very busy and aggressive and widespread. I hope that in the sanctuary of God this morning, you've regained the right perspective for your own life and for the world. Psalm 73 is a rather remarkable psalm for what Asaph humbles himself to admit. Listen to what he admits to in verse 22, Psalm 73. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee, he says to God. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And then he asks an all-pervasive question, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, may the Lord bring us to that place. That's where we need to be. We need to be able to delight in the Lord. And I should say something before I close this study just about that text. We have such a propensity to get the cart before the horse. The text reads, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. How often do we flip that process and say, Lord, if you'll give me the desires of my heart, then I'll delight in thee? It's not how it works. If it were to work that way, the Lord would be promoting idolatry. What things do I want? What things do I need? Well, when God gives me himself, when God gives us his Son, he's given us the greatest thing he could give us. I sometimes remark on that in prayer meeting when I say, and it's worth keeping in perspective, everything that you seek the Lord for, and we seek him for many things and legitimate things. I want forgiveness. I want my daily bread. Okay, I want souls to be saved. I want my family members to gain an interest in Christ. I want all of those things. And they're valid and they're legitimate, but the Lord has already given us the greatest blessing in the giving of himself. We can't ask God for anything greater than what he's already given in the giving of his Son. So everything we seek God for are lesser blessings than the blessing that's already been given. So we delight ourselves in him because he is our portion. I wonder this morning Did you come to church this morning like Asaph, a beast before God? You don't have to answer it for me. Answer it for yourself before God. I can't deny I've come to church that way too many times. I hope that if that's the case, that you're able to say, as Asaph does, "So foolish was I and ignorant." And I hope beyond that, you'll regain the perspective of seeing how short time is, how glorious eternity is and will be for those that trust in Christ. If you know your blessings, you'll certainly overcome fretting by practicing the positive alternatives from the right perspective. Well, let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we cannot deny that oftentimes we lose the proper perspective on this world and on life and on salvation. We cannot deny, O Lord, that this world does press a hard reality on us and that oftentimes we walk too much by carnal sight rather than by faith. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt deliver us, therefore, from fretting. May we recognize how harmful this condition is and how needful it is on our part to overcome it. And may we indeed overcome it by practicing the alternatives that thou dost give us, to trust and do good and delight, commit our way to thee, and to rest in thee. O Lord, give us the needed grace to give heed to thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.